you can blame Brother Dean for that. But man, what a song. Horatio G. Spafford, through great tragedy and personal loss, wrote that song, and what a reminder. There's so many lies in this world that if you just, if you're a Christian, everything's going to be health, wealth, and prosperity, and it's just not true. In this life, you're going to have trials and tribulations and trouble, but this life is not all there is. We have life in Christ, eternal. We have a home in heaven. We're part of an eternal kingdom, and we've got to have an eternal focus. And when you learn that truth, man, it changes everything. And so rejoice in the goodness of God this morning, that no matter what happens, he's still good. And he's still God. And if you are his, you're his forevermore. Isn't that good? Hey, if you're saved, when are you gonna lose that salvation? Isn't that good? If you have eternal life, when's it gonna end? Oh, come on. Some of you are starting to smile. What's wrong? Calm down, people. Hey, we ought to rejoice in the God of our salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 12, and we're going to learn about our triumph in Christ today. Let's pray together, and then we'll read our text and learn from the Word of God today. And I'm hopeful that this message will be a great encouragement to our hearts today. And for those who don't know the Lord, it'll bring you to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for Christ, who died for us, rose again, conquered death and hell, and gives eternal life to all who believe. And Lord, we rejoice in you, our salvation. And we pray, Father, for those who are hearing this message, who've never been saved. Please, Lord, let the day be the day that they would repent and trust in Christ, that they would call on your name and be saved. And Father, for those who are saved, that they would be baptized, identifying with you, walking with you. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't just be believers, but we would be disciples indeed, continuing in your word, bearing much fruit by your grace for your glory. Please bless your word today. Help me, for I am nothing without you, God. And I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts, that you would speak through your word, teach us and guide us into all your truth. And help us to go from this place encouraged and equipped to do the work you've called us to. Thank you for the victory that we have already in Christ. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Some wonderful verses here, great truths that we're going to look at today. Start back at verse 12 and notice the open door. We know that the apostle left Ephesus because of the riot. When the riot was ended, that's when he left. And we know that he had some correspondence with the church at Corinth. And part of that came through sending Titus, and Titus apparently carried one of the letters. Now, we've already established that there was a letter that was written before 1 Corinthians. We don't have that letter. It's not part of the canon. We also see a reference to a harsh letter, or a severe letter, some people call, that was apparently written between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So really, there's four letters that Paul references in his correspondence with Corinth. And those letters were apparently carried, that third letter was apparently carried by Titus, and it was a severe letter, and Paul was longing to know how they responded. Remember, he was burdened by the care of the churches. So he was going to leave Ephesus because of the riot, and he was also going to try to find Titus to hear about what was going on. But I want you to notice his expressly stated purpose for why he went to Troas. He went to preach Christ's gospel. Like, he wanted to know what was going on. He wanted to find Titus. He wanted to know all those things. But wherever he went, his purpose was to preach the gospel. You know what? It doesn't matter what you do in your life. Your purpose in everything you do, in every place you go, ought to be to preach Christ's gospel. You guys doing all right this morning? Hey, it doesn't matter if you're retired. Some of you stink at retiring, by the way. It doesn't matter if you're retired. It doesn't matter if you're a school teacher. It doesn't matter if you're a stay-at-home mom. It doesn't matter if you're a salesperson or a security guard or a plumber or an electrician or a metal worker. Am I missing anyone? Listen, it doesn't matter if you're a secretary and a mechanic. I'm trying to hit everybody I can. It doesn't matter if you're a student. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you're going to do, our purpose ought to be to preach Christ's gospel. At home, at the store, at work, at play, wherever we go, there are opportunities to preach Christ. That's what he says. There was an open door. There was an open door to preach the gospel. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 16, 8, he said, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Listen, there was an open door, friends, because he was looking for an open door. There was an open door because he was going to places trying to preach the gospel. And there was an open door because he went to preach, but he also prayed for that, and he asked others to pray for that. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, verse 2. "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." And so when he writes to the Colossians, he says, listen, pray for us that God will open up a door. But then he says to them, redeem the time and let your grace, your speech be always with grace, always speaking good things of God, always preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And those opportunities are everywhere. And so there was an open door. They prayed for an open door. They looked for an open door. And can I just tell you my experience? I get it. There may be a time, there may be a season, there may be a place where every door is closed. But literally, when we go door to door in our community, you may knock on one door and it may be closed, literally, slammed in your face. But you can go next door and it may be open. They may be ready to listen and to hear the gospel. And so we just got to keep going and looking for open doors. I want to help you out. If you're not looking for an open door, you're not going to find one. But when you look for an open door, you will find one. Be encouraged, because God opens doors. Not only do we see an open door, look at verse 13 in our text. We see an uneasy spirit. He says there was an open door, but he says also in verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." So he found an open door there, and he preached the gospel there. And we're going to find later that there was a church in Troas, and there's no other record of exactly when anybody went there other than this. It's very likely that he was there long enough to see disciples saved and baptized and establish a group of believers there, but he had no rest in his spirit. He wanted to preach the gospel, but he also had to know what was going on at Corinth. Now, have you ever had something that bothered you so much you had no rest in your spirit? It's good that some of you find a lot of peace at church where you can find rest for your spirit and your eyes. God bless you. You ever had something trouble your spirit? For me, some of you guys are insomniacs, you have trouble sleeping like every day, and my heart goes out to you because I've been blessed with the ability to sleep. My wife gets frustrated with that. Listen, I'm just telling you, when I hit my chair at home, it's time to go to sleep. Anybody else that way? All right, those are my people. If you're standing up and doing something, it's time to be awake. Once you sit down, it's time to go to sleep. That's just the way my body is built. God bless me that way. But there have been times in my life that I couldn't sleep. Times that I couldn't rest. And Paul had this time when he had an uneasy spirit. His spirit was heavy burdened with the care of the churches. You remember when he said that? All the things that he had endured, all the things that he had suffered, all of the struggles that he had gone through within and without. And he says, besides all these, the care of the churches. He said, it comes on me daily, the care of the churches. He was heavy burdened, and he desperately wanted to know how the church at Corinth had received his severe letter. He talks about that. And so he wants to know what's going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4, he said, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is thee then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now, there are those who would say that was just a reference to 1 Corinthians, but a lot of people believe this is that severe letter, that other letter that we don't have a copy of. But after he expressed his lack of rest in the spirit, he longed for news from Titus. I want you to notice what happens here. He says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went thence from Macedonia. So along the way here, he's kind of giving a narrative of what happened, but then something shifts in chapter 14, and that change, that shift of focus, moving away from his narrative, we went here and we did this and we did that, and I did this and I did that. He shifts his focus away from the narrative that he's giving. He focuses on something else, and that focus really continues from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way till chapter 7 and verse 5, when he says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Okay? So check it out. He's at Troas. He's preaching the gospel. There's an open door, but he's got no rest in the spirit. So he says, I've got to go. I've got to go find Titus. So he leaves Troas. He takes his leave of the people there. He says, I'm going into Macedonia. And then he kind of takes a break from telling that story to giving that narrative. And he doesn't pick it up again until chapter 7 and verse 5. And here it is. There were a lot of troubles. There was a riot at Ephesus. If he stuck around there, they were going to kill him. The disciples at Ephesus says, no, Paul, you can't go in there. They'll rip you apart. And they probably literally would have torn him apart. And he had suffered a lot of trouble in Asia. He had gone through all kinds of difficulty and persecution. And there were fears within and fightings without, and there was trouble on every side. And he's telling about all of that. And in the middle of it, he says this, verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Do you get it? He's like, listen, there is trouble everywhere. I had no rest in my spirit. We had to keep moving on. And there was trouble within and without. There was trouble everywhere we went. But let me tell you something. We have victory in Jesus. Isn't that good? Listen, there's going to be trouble everywhere we go. But we always, always, always have triumph in Christ. So how do we respond? First of all, we ought to give thanks to God. You say, Pastor, listen, preacher, you don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what kind of trouble I'm dealing with. You don't know what I'm going through. Give thanks to God. Amen. Well, you don't know what's going on in my family. but thanks be to God. You just don't understand how things are at work, but thanks be to God. But you don't know what the doctor said, but thanks be to God. You guys still with me? Listen, trials, troubles, tribulation, affliction are going to come. But God has always given us triumph in Christ. But thanks be to God. Notice that he said he always causes. Who does? God. When? Well, it's not me. It's not you. No, it's him. And when does he give us this triumph? Always. Where? In every place. He causes us to triumph in Christ, and he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So God always causes triumph, and he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge. How does he do that? By us. Where? In every place. You guys with me right now? You have victory. If you have victory, if you have triumph, it's in Christ. And you have that victory all the time. What about when things are bad? You still have triumph in Christ. But he makes manifest. We talked about this in our Sunday school class. The word manifest means to reveal something. It means to make something seen or make something known. So God makes known, God reveals, God unveils the knowledge of himself. He does that by us. It's his job to give victory. It's our job to tell people of the victory that you can have in Jesus. And we're supposed to make that known everywhere. So the knowledge of him is manifest, and he says it's the savor of his knowledge. When you think of savor, what do you think of? Tasty. Something tasty? Did anybody just get a picture of a steak in their mind? Actually, yes. Savor, we think of, I don't know about you, I think of meat. Anybody here like bacon? All right, anybody here love bacon? You're my people. I'm so messed up. I had some bacon on the griddle the other night, and I took a video of it. I mean, it was beautiful, sizzling. I mean, sometimes I just get my phone out and watch that video. I got pictures of my kids, too. This idea of savor, it's not necessarily the taste, it's the smell. It's a fragrance. And that's what he goes on to describe, the savor of death unto death and the savor of life unto life. What does that mean? To those who are saved, the preaching of the gospel, making known the knowledge of God to those who are being saved, to those who hear and believe the gospel, it's a savor, it's a fragrance, it's a smell of victory, it's a smell of life unto life. For those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, those who reject Christ, those who remain dead, it is a savor of death unto death. In other words, it just gets worse and worse for them. The more they hear, the more they reject, the more they heap condemnation on themselves. And that's a tragic thing, isn't it? This idea of triumph is a really interesting thing. The word's only used twice in the New Testament, and it points to something called the Roman triumph. Maybe you've heard about it, maybe you haven't. The Roman triumph was the highest honor in the Roman culture. Now remember, this where they lived, all of the Israel and all of these places where they're preaching the gospel, this was owned by, controlled by the Roman Empire. Everybody remember that? So in the Roman Empire, you could make your way up. It started just by, you know, being born as a Roman citizen. And then if you were able to survive your childhood, you kind of moved up in society. In other words, the older you got, the more prestige you got. Then you could be moved up into the Senate. You could become a praetor. You could become a consul. But the highest honor in Rome was called a triumph. And it was only reserved for certain people. It was for generals who conquered a new territory for Rome. It couldn't be something previously conquered. It couldn't be stamping down some kind of uprising. It had to be conquering new territory for Rome. That general who did that then had to be acclaimed imperator by his soldiers. In other words, his troops had to love him, and they had to literally proclaim out loud imperator, because their general led them in victory. And then they would have to go back to Rome, and they would have to meet with the Senate outside of the city of Rome. And outside of the city, they would have to get the Senate to approve them having a triumph. If it was approved by the Senate, then they would have to list their accomplishments and make a request to get to do that. Then it had to be approved by the Senate and also by the plebeians, the plebes, as we would say it. And so it was a big process for a Roman general to have a triumph. It was a big deal, and it was hard to get. But it was a huge honor. It was a massive parade for a victorious general and his soldiers. Now, to give you a little bit of history of Rome, and one of the things that was unique to them, Rome had a lot of generals. Those generals had control of a lot of troops, and they were feared around the known world at that time because they would go in and conquer people all over. You guys studied that a little bit? Well, around the city of Rome was something, an imaginary line called the Pomerium. The Pomerium was this. When you went outside of that, you were a general, and your troops were under your command. But anybody who came back inside the Pomerium, they came back inside the confines of Rome, they lost their title. They weren't a general anymore. They were just an ordinary citizen. That was something that Rome had enacted to protect Rome from uprisings or from generals trying to take over. So they lost their authority, they lost their title the moment they crossed the Pomerium. Everybody still with me? You're like, I came to church, not a history lesson. It's important that you understand this because it's going to make sense in a second. The only time a Roman general and his soldiers could retain their title as a general and as troops, and they would be anything more than an ordinary citizen, would be for one day during a triumph. So when the Senate approved and the plebeians were approved, whenever a triumph was approved of and the general met all the requirements, that day of the triumph, he would cross the Pomerian line, he would come back into the city as triumphator, as the general, as the victor. Okay? And so here's how it would go. On the day of the triumph, they would gather outside the city, there would be massive wagons. And at the first group that would come in, they would have these wagons that would have models, they would have paintings, they would have depictions and maps of the newly conquered territory. So it was a huge parade, it was a huge affair. They would have any kind of exotic animals they could have captured from that newly conquered territory. So if there happened to be a place they conquered that had giraffes or elephants or anything like that, they would march them through in the parade. They would have paintings depicting the battles, and there would be followed by a white bull that they were going to sacrifice to Jupiter at the end. They would have the spoils of war. So all the treasures that they got from the conquered king and the conquered area, all of the people, the prisoners of war would be marched in. Then there would be the Roman government officials, musicians. And in the middle of the parade, they would have their priests burning their incense. And they would have people in the beginning strewing flowers in the way. And so as the parade went through, the fragrance would fill the city of Rome. Everybody with me right now? The crushed flowers, the incense that's burning. And for the people of Rome, they would be celebrating a great victory. For the soldiers in the parade, they would be celebrating the victory. But listen, who else was in the parade? Not just the victorious soldiers, but the prisoners of war. And they're all smelling the same smells. For the soldiers, it meant they were victorious. For the prisoners, it meant that they were going to die. Because at the end of the parade, the prisoners of war were all executed publicly in front of the temple of Jupiter. Everybody with me right now? This is the picture that Paul's putting into the minds of the Corinthians. they would understand when he says triumph, that's what he's talking about. The triumphator would come through in a gold and purple chariot drawn by four white horses. He would wear a purple toga. And it was the only time that they could do that. Senators had to wear white togas. They could have just a stripe of purple representing their authority, but only a stripe and only when they were in session. Because in the Roman law, there was no king. They had a Senate. It was a republic. Everybody get with me? They didn't recognize a monarchy. They didn't recognize a king. And so that symbol of royalty was, they didn't do that, except when there was a triumph, and then the general, the conquering general, came in wearing all purple, that symbol of authority, that symbol of royalty. He would come in with gold, carrying a laurel branch in one hand and an ivory scepter in the other hand. He would be followed by his army of victorious troops. And I just want you to get the picture. And a poor picture it is, but a picture nonetheless. Our triumphator is Christ. And he has won the victory. And we follow him singing victory songs. We follow him in the fragrance of his victory, in the fragrance of the life that he has won for us. And for those who believe, it is a fragrance of life unto life. And for those who do not believe, a fragrance of death unto death. He says, thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. This is a rare thing in Rome. It was a high honor. Now, when they had big campaigns, like when the Carthaginian Wars, like there was a lot of triumphs that happened during that period of time because a lot of new territory was conquered and they wanted to continue to cause generals to want to do that. But I just want you to get this. It's not a rare thing for us. It's not a once in a while thing for us. We get to triumph in Christ every day. We get to march behind our conquering king and we get to sing victory songs every single day. Every day. We get to rejoice in his victory that he's given us. So he always causes us to triumph in Christ, not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not in our goodness, not in our works, but our triumph is in Christ alone. We didn't do anything to earn the victory. He won the victory. And we make manifest the savor of his knowledge. He does that by us. God does that by us, and he does it in every place. A sweet savor of Christ. In them that perish, it's the savor of death unto death. One man said this, to the one, my preaching is of ill savor, unacceptable and offensive. By their rejecting whereof they draw death on themselves. We preach Christ, to some it is a savor of death. The Jews used to have some expressions that were common. We read some of the rabbis from years ago would say this, as the bee brings home honey to the owner, but stings others, so it is with the words of the law. They also say the words of the law are a savor of life to Israel, but a savor of death to the people of this world. What's the difference? It's the same fragrance. It's the same savor. It's the same truth. It's the same knowledge. Why is it a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others? And the difference is this, friends, if you believe. That's the only difference. Why is the knowledge of Jesus Christ a savor of life to me, but a savor of death to someone else? It just depends on whether you believe or not. And if you believe, it's life unto life. He goes on to say at the end of verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Who could possibly carry this message? Who's worthy to carry the savor of the knowledge of God? Who's able to make that manifest? He says, we're not as many which corrupt the word of God. Or that word corrupt, we would say peddle. This is the idea of somebody who's just a trickster, just peddling something, just trying to sell something not real. That's not who we are. We're sincere of God, and we remember today that in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Not peddling something, not corrupting the word of God, but sincerely, by the grace of God, in the sight of God, we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. My question for you this morning is this. Do you have triumph in Christ? Can you sing the victory songs? Has Christ won the victory for you? And today and every day when you open the Word of God and you see who He is and what He's done, do you get to rejoice in that? Is it a savor, a fragrance of life unto life? My hope for all of you is that it is. Because there's only two options here, today and every day. It's either by faith we believe the truth of the Word of God and we know Him by faith, or you don't believe. You're still in your unbelief. And so these things are not a savior of life to you, they're a savior of death. It pushes you further away from Him. It brings more condemnation and heaps condemnation on yourself. So I plead with you this morning that you would simply believe. So many people, talking about this earlier, think they need to get themselves cleaned up, get their life straightened up, do some things to make their life better before they come to Christ. Friend, there's no way you can do anything good in the sight of God without faith in Christ. You're going to try to wait till you get yourself fixed up. You're never going to come. So we come broken. We come dirty. We come sinful. We come unworthy. But you don't have to be unbroken. You don't have to be clean. You can't be worthy. You come as you are. And you trust with all your heart in what Christ has done for you. And He will give you victory. Let's stand together. Will you pray with me while our musicians come? Father in heaven, I pray you'll bless your word in spite of me. But anyone who is hearing this message who's never been born again, they'll understand today that death is abiding on them now. The wrath of God is on them now. That they must repent and believe the gospel to have eternal life. And I pray that you'll bring them to that place even now. That they would believe, that they would trust with all their heart in Jesus who died for them and rose again. That today they would call on your name and be saved even now. We pray again for those who are saved that they would be baptized, identifying with you, committing their lives to follow you, and for all of us, Lord, to be real disciples. I pray you would convict our hearts, that you'd move, and help us all to respond in faith and obedience today. Father, we rejoice. We give thanks to you who gives us the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.